Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And before we look at that, I just want to give a bit of an advert. The weekend after next is another Committing to Faithful Men at Guelph Bible Conference Centre. On Friday night, we'll be dealing with song leading and sharing. And then on the Saturday, we'll be dealing with principles of spiritual growth. And excellent sessions, plus lots of good food, and so forth and so on. So we are looking forward to that, and we sure would welcome you there if you can make it. One of the most amazing and unique facts of human life on earth is the existence of the nation of Israel, the Jews. Despite atrocious persecution, exile, and abuse over the centuries, the Jews still exist, and against all odds, are once again an established nation in their own land, and have been since 1948. They face continuous attacks, and never stops before someone's attacking them, but they've withstood them all. In the June War of 1967, Egypt tried to wipe them out. So in 6 days, they were rebuffed. And I don't know how you see the current world situation, but I'm sure that many must be concerned and even frightened over some of the things that are happening. In one sense, we're on the verge of nuclear war even. We've got the antics of Russia, and then you've got the gentlemen in North Korea, and so forth and so on. And it's a very disturbing thing for many, many people in the world. And it could be for us too as believers. But one of the things that's encouraging is when you look at the fact that there is a nation called Israel. And they exist, and they're still a separate nation. They're still there. And the reason for that is, the reason why is because they are God's people, they're still God's people, and he still has a plan and a purpose for them. And woe to anyone who attacks them. Now, I feel personally that that should be an encouragement to us as Christians, to look at the history of all that and to see how could it be that these people who were completely scattered at one time, it was an absolutely hopeless situation. But all the while, the word of God was saying that he's going to bring them back to his land, to their land, which was ridiculous, couldn't be, impossible, etc., etc. They wiped them out by the millions. And then guess what? 1948, they were returned to their land. And to me, what's happening to Israel is very, very interesting, and it's encouraging too. Now, I'm going to say a few things about this very, very large subject this week and next week. We will not get very far at all, but I just want to begin to look at what the Word of God says about that. The Reformation brought us to the place of back to Romans chapter 5. The just shall live by faith. Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the Wittenberg door, so we're told, and that was regarded as the beginning of the Reformation. There were others before him, John Huss and people like that. But basically, we came to that place of salvation is by grace through faith alone. Now, one of the problems is that the church, generally speaking, and many denominations really never move past that. A lot about what happened on the cross as far as our salvation was concerned, but moving forward to being in Christ and the development of that thought, it was people like John Darby who eventually expounded more on that. But the Word of God has very definite things, should I say, about Israel. God has not replaced them. There's a theology around called replacement theology. In other words, that God has replaced Israel with the church. And some will say that whenever you see Israel now in the Word of God, you read that and it's the church. Well, it most certainly and definitely is not the church. In fact, in the prophets, nearly 300 times God refers to Israel, specifically the nation of Israel, using terms like Ephraim and my people and so forth and so on. So those things you have to read in context and look at what it actually says. And then you come to the book of Romans, which of course is called the Gospel of God, where Paul lays out the whole of the gospel from man's complete lostness to man's being saved and in Christ and serving and so forth and so on. So I want to look at that for a moment. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak of Israel past, chapter 9, present, chapter 10, future, chapter 11. Now I say that these refer just to Israel. It's talking about Israel. Can we learn things from them? Absolutely. Is there teaching there for us? Absolutely. But he's speaking about Israel. 12 times in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul uses the word Israel. He speaks about Israel. He does not speak about Israel in any other part of Romans, only in 9, 10, and 11. And so you say, well, why do you say these three chapters are referring primarily to Israel? Well, it's pretty simple. If you look at, say, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have continual heaviness in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites. Who are Israelites. So he specifically mentions Israelites. And if you turn over to chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they might be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on, we'll look at that next week. So God definitely did not and has not cast away Israel. God has a plan for Israel. And this is speaking of the past. Then chapter 10 speaks about the present. And then chapter 11 speaks about the future. But I want to sort of speak a little bit this morning about the Paul's passion for these people. Paul's passion for these people. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, why did Paul experience such continual and deep grief of his heart? How come? And by the way, we're going to ask ourselves a question a bit later on regarding that and regarding how we see. Why was he so upset? And Paul's primary concern was the fact that many of his own countrymen, even his own relatives, were unsaved. Now you'd think he wouldn't bother because he's going to explain here that eventually, nationally, Israel will be saved. That's an amazing thing right there, which we'll look at next week. But despite the fact that they had so many advantages, the very word of God, promises, covenants, and even his manifested glory, they were still not saved. It's interesting because in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord was the same. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, He was moved with compassion. He was deeply grieved and moved with compassion over the lost. And I want to ask us this morning, when we look at this, and we'll look at some more in a moment or two, when we look at this, how impacted are we by that? How grieved are we over the state of the lost, the fact that so many are unsaved, even of our own brethren, even of our own kinsmen? How often do we take and pray for opportunities to witness, to share the gospel? I grew up in a youth group, and we used to sing this wonderful song. I don't see any hymn books over here. Let me read a verse or two to you. It says, "With a soul blood bought and a heart aglow, redeemed of the Lord and free, I ask as I pass down the busy street, is it only a crowd I see? Do I lift my eyes with a careless gaze that pierces no deep down woe? Have I naught to give to the teeming throng of the wealth of the love I owe? Dear Lord, I ask for eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for the love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want that passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd's soul. I want to go among the fainting sheep and tell them my Lord makes whole." And there's a chorus to it. "Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him." That's what we used to sing as in a youth group, and as we'd go down to the market square and on beaches preaching the gospel and so forth and so on. Spurgeon wrote this: "The great passion for souls gave Paul perspective. Lesser things did not trouble him because he was troubled by a great thing, the souls of men." He says, "Get the souls of men, then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the crotchets of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make by their idle talk. You'll be delivered from petty worries if you're concerned about the souls of men." Spurgeon says, "Get your soul full of great grief and your little griefs will be driven out." That's how Spurgeon put it. Paul reflects too on the same heart that Moses had. Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. It says, "When Moses returned to the Lord and said, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made them for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And so Moses had a tremendous passion for the souls of his people. He came down from the mountain and he saw what they had done, and he went back to the Lord. He said, "Lord, they've committed a great sin." In other words, these people are in sin. These people have lost to any fellowship with you at all. And he said, "Forgive them. But if not, blot me out too." And I want to just pause for a moment there and say this. When we talk about grief for souls, we're talking about this one thing. We're talking about the fact that unless you have trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you are lost for all of eternity. The Bible speaks of heaven and the Bible speaks of hell. The Bible speaks of an eternity in heaven with God, with Jesus Christ, with all the saints from down the ages. And it speaks about separation from him for all of eternity. Because the Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says, every single one of us. But it says that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins so that we might be saved. And every single one of us must be saved. The Bible says that you must be born again. You can go to church, you can do good, you can do all of those things. It doesn't mean a thing unless you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour and trusted him for all of eternity. You see, Moses couldn't be taken out of the book of life so that the Israelites could be put in. Paul couldn't be accursed so the Israelites could be saved. Of course, but Christ was for us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's only Son, bore the curse for us. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, he voluntarily hung there, having suffered the curse of sin for you and for me. And it doesn't matter who you are, what church denomination, what country, what color, what race, what anything, it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world, for your sin and for my sin. And you can be saved this very morning. You can know for sure that you are going to spend an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, completely forgiven because of what he did on Calvary's cross. So we saw that Paul was deeply grieved over the lost. We see that Moses was deeply grieved over the state of the lost. Jesus Christ was deeply grieved over the state of the lost, but he went to Calvary's cross to bear the sins of the whole world. And so I want to ask you a question. As you see the heart of Paul in this, I want to ask you a question that you can only answer yourself privately. And the question is, do I have a passion for souls? Do I have a passion for souls? We're in spiritual warfare. We're so busy, we're so involved, there's so much going on in the world. And it's easy to get so busy, and the days go by, the weeks go by, and we realize we haven't witnessed to anyone lately. We've never shared the gospel lately. It's a discipline. It's something that we need to keep saying, Lord, lead me to some soul today. And he will. Now I want to move on from there to verse 4, because I have another question that I want to ask you. Verse 4 says this, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Jesus Christ, God the Son of God. These verses here tell us who these Jews are, who these Israelites are. And it's very interesting when you look at these things. I'm not going to go into great detail over the whole thing, but he says, these are Israelites to whom pertain certain things. He says that they were Israelites. They were descendants of Jacob, a man so highly favored with God, and from whom he received the name Israel, which means a prince of God. And it's from this name his descendants were called Israelites and separated unto God for glory and for his praise. Their very name of Israelites implied very high dignity. They were a royal nation. They were princes of the Most High God. That's who they were. They were his people. So Israelites. It says it pertains to the adoption pertains to them. Israel were adopted. They were taken into the family of God and were called his sons and his firstborn. This adoption took place when God made the covenant with them at Horeb. Exodus 4 verse 22 says this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, to whom pertains the glory, the manifestation of God amongst them, principally by the cloud and the pillar of the Shekinah, or the divine presence which appeared between the cherubim of the, over the mercy seat. And these were peculiar to the Jews. No other nation ever experienced that kind of favor. To whom pertained the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the great covenants made with Abraham, David, and so forth and so on, so many of them. The giving of the law, the revelation of God by himself containing a system of moral and political precepts. And this was so peculiar to the Jews, for no other nation had ever given, been given a revelation of his will. He said to them what they should do. They said, tell us what to do and we'll do it. So he did. Come to find out that they couldn't do it, but Christ eventually did. It says, to whom pertains the services, the particular ordinances, the rites, the ceremonies of their religious worship, and especially the sacrificial system. That was all given to Israel. So expressive of the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God, that whole thing. The mass of the sacrifices shows the depth of sin and the holiness of God. And he says, whose are the fathers? That pertains to them. Who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, go on and on and on. They were from them. This is where they came from. And last of all, and most important, of whom also concerning the flesh Christ came. Of who concerning the flesh Christ came. He was a Jew, an Israelite, if you want. And all of this is a plan, and it's God's plan. It's God's plan for this world. God took out a people for his name from Ur of the Chaldees, from that whole area there, which would be Iran and Iraq these days. He took out this people for his name. He adopted them, as we're told here. And the reason for that was that he wanted to bring the word of God and the Son of God. And he did that. And we have the word of God and we have the Son of God. And Jesus Christ came out of that so that you and I could be saved for all of eternity. And I can't express that enough. I really appreciated the first meeting this morning. It kept coming up there. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. It's not about following some religion. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about paying anything. It's not about doing anything except realizing that I'm a lost sinner. And without Christ, I will be spending an eternity in hell. But when I trust Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, he gives me even the righteousness of God and eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you were to go on through the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to take the whole rest of the chapter, obviously, but you'll see how this is supposed to be, how it's supposed to unfold. But I have a quick question for you, another quick question. These Israelites had tremendous advantages, and yet look what problems they get onto. Look what they did, the confusion they got into. So I want to ask you this, ask me this too. What advantages do we have? What advantages do we have? Are we taking advantage of these things that we have? We say, what do I have? Well, I can say, well, you don't really fit into this first list here, but you do fit into a situation where you have, particularly right here, you have a fellowship of people who love the Lord and know the Lord, where the gospel is preached. You have the opportunity to study the Word of God, to feed on the Word of God. You have the opportunity to pray together. You have the opportunity for fellowship together and to worship the Lord and to witness together. Remember back there in Acts chapter 2 there, where Peter preached the gospel. And these Jews who had been following the Jewish religion for years, they got saved. And they said, well, what should we do? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. He said, you need to turn your back on that previous life and then Four things, vital, vital, vital things. Study the Word of God, fellowship together, remember the Lord together, and pray together. And this is what we have. And I am very sad to see that so often we've diminished, we've gone down from that. What we have, the advantage that God has given us, is that we have the Word of God, we have the gospel, we have those who faithfully teach and preach it. We have the opportunity to get together to study the Word. And by the way, I commend you for the things you're studying, and praise the Lord, I'm glad you are too. But we need to study the Word, we need to fellowship together, talking about the things of the Lord, by the way, and spend time remembering Him. That first meeting is very, very important, or should I say the first part of the meeting is very, very important. And pray together. And what we find in Acts chapter 2 is that when that happened, people got saved. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 deal with natural Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel. They weren't all Israel. They weren't all spiritual. But within Israel, God had His own remnant. And the key words as you read that passage through, key words are purpose and serve. God had a purpose for the children of Israel. The phrase, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, was recorded in Malachi and was written after they were both dead, years and years ago. He wasn't referring to them as individuals. He was referring to one as their people and the other one who was not His people. And God's love for Jacob was so strong that feelings for Esau could be regarded, in our terminology, more as hatred, but that wasn't actually what it means there. So it asks the question, is God unrighteous in choosing to raise a people for His name to do His will? Some people take this passage and turn it into being God has elected some to be saved and some to be lost. That is utterly wrong. Election always has to do with service. God has not done that. God has taken a people out of His name so that we could have the Word of God and the Son of God. And verse 14 through 24 just simply says, let God be God. He's entitled to do what He wants. And what He wants, God's will, is that mankind would be saved, that mankind would be in heaven with Him one day. And I just want to finish off this chapter here by reading these last few verses here. Verse 25, and he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and beloved who was not my beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it is said to them, you are my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like Gomorrah, in other words, totally wiped out. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. And what Paul is bringing out in that hastily covered passage there is this, that the Gentiles will be saved and they will come on a basis of responding to faith, saved by grace through faith. The Israelites at this stage would not, because they were still seeking to work under the law. And my friends, that's a real problem. Because many of us, we think that we just keep going and we do it. If we do enough works, or we create our own law, or we follow the Mosaic law, or any of those things, if we do those things, then we'll be okay. But what he teaches here is one thing only. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And this morning we are still in the age of grace. I hear people say sometimes there's a disaster or something, a flood or something. God is punishing them. No, he isn't. We don't live in that age now. We live in the age of grace. We live in the age where God wants people to come to him. He may use those things, but he isn't punishing them. That's not what that means. We are in the age of grace where we can come to him. And today, even this morning, we're still in the age of grace where we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved for all of eternity, saved by grace through faith. What Romans 9, 10, 11 is talking about is Israel's past, who they are, who they were. And in chapter 10, which I encourage you to read through because I won't have time to go over all of that, but read it through, you'll see he's speaking of Israel present. And again, as you read chapter 10, you see it's all on the emphasis on faith. How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what does the word of God say? That Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sin and for my sin. So I'm going to ask you this morning, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Ever in your life have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? If you are, you're going to heaven. If you're not, you're going to hell. You say, well, that's harsh. It may be harsh, but it's true. But God has made every provision he can for us to be in eternity with him, saved by grace, forgiven of our sins, having received the very righteousness of God. And I urge you to consider that this morning. And secondly, I want to ask you, believers, if you do you have a passion for souls? Do you have a concern for the lost? And the last question is this: are we taking advantage of what we have right here? Do we spend time in the Word? Do we look to the Lord for strength? Our brother prayed this morning before the meeting there that this would be meaningful, that the Spirit of God would lead and guide and direct. And I tell you, unless the Spirit of God is able to work in our hearts, it is meaningless. It's just words. So next week we'll continue and be more in chapter 11 than chapter 10. But I want to urge you to consider those questions and see what the Lord would do in and through them. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of being in such a location as this, where we're freely able to study your word, where we can listen, we can learn, and we pray, Lord, that they may be meaningful to our hearts and lives. Lord, we pray for Israel. Pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, as the word says. Lord, we know you have a plan, we know you have a desire, and we pray, Lord, that you would be able to continue to do that. Meanwhile, Lord, we ask that we might have a sense of a grief of the lostness of souls and see souls saved. In Christ's name, amen.